Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come and give you thanks this morning. Jesus, we pray for your guidance in the season of Lent, that you would show us those things that you would have us put off. Lord, we pray that you would work newness of life in us and give us the strength to walk in newness of life as your people. And so we pray that you would use your word for the good of your people. And we do pray, come Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. I don't know if you heard one of the kids say up here, but I think it's a line worth repeating, that really all of this is just a lead up to Easter eggs. So if that's a helpful thought for you, you can think of it in that way. Evagrius Ponticus, you say who? Evagrius Ponticus was born in the year 334 in what would be modern-day Turkey. Evagrius was the son of a priest, and from an early age, he showed exceptional skill for learning. He was tutored by Gregory of Nazianzus, who was the bishop of Constantinople at the time. Eric, this is a little hot. Is it feeding back a little bit? You want to switch to this one? Sorry, mid-story. Does it sound a little, can you hear me okay? Is it? Sorry. And we're back. He would eventually, by Gregory, be ordained as a deacon. But before his ordination as a deacon, he was made a lector or a reader in the church. Evagrius would become a champion of Nicene Orthodoxy, combating Trinitarian heresy, and he was eloquent and influential in arguing at the Council of Constantinople, which took place in 381. Evagrius was a well-known figure who is esteemed by many because of his eloquence and his intellect. Due to his reputation and being held in high esteem, Evagrius became arrogant. His friend and historian Palladius wrote that because of his, quote, pride and arrogance, he fell into the hands of the demon who brings about lustful thoughts. Evagrius would fall in love and lust after a married woman. Not only was Evagrius interested in this woman, but she was also interested in him. She was captivated by his giftedness. The woman of interest was married to, quote, a highly placed imperial employee. Evagrius was gripped by a passion for this woman who even, quote, made a spectacle of herself, according to Palladius. Evagrius prayed, and he asked to be delivered from his passion and lust, however they persisted. Evagrius' deliverance and eventual escape from the entrapping of his lust came from a dream, when an angel stood before him and exposed that he was bound. As a result of the dream and swearing to the angel that he would flee the city, Evagrius made good on his commitment and he left for Jerusalem. Not long after arriving in Jerusalem, it is reported that Evagrius slid back into his self-centric propensities. During his time in Jerusalem, Evagrius became very ill, and he contracted a fever, and he remained sick for a full year. During his time being sick, not being able to find a remedy, he confided in an ascetic leader, Melanie the Elder. Melanie was, quote, the daughter of a Roman consul, and she had founded what's called a double monastery, one that was for both men and women. And Melanie gave counsel to Evagrius, and she encouraged him to enter what is called the ascetic life, a life of self-denial. Evagrius agreed to Melanie's admonishment. He received his habit. A habit is clothing of a monk, the clothing of a monk, coming from the Latin verb to have or to hold. The habit signifies taking hold of a new life. Evagrius then left for the Egyptian desert. Welcome to the season of Lent again. Have you made particular plans with God's help to push back and to begin to push out from the circle of your heart and life those things that have encroached and cluttered your connection to Christ and his church as we look ahead to Easter? In our daily lives, have we pushed past the perimeter of what is acceptable into making certain things permissible? Do we justify our trespasses? Have we taken missteps into domains where we should not be, into territory that ought to be troublesome? We pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Like lost sheep, have we wandered into dangerous territory, hoping that we would find fresh and fulfilling fields of flourishing? But maybe you know, and maybe you've come to realize that this has been futile and fruitless. Grazing in these grasses has made us sick. We pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Like Evagrius, have you let lust trickle in? Or pride? Maybe resentment, distance, too many demands leading to frustrations. Under the pressure of these disordered days, we may feel the need for ever-increasing distractions. Our small consolations and comforts that have become habits that I'm convinced I cannot live without. But they are infractions, trespasses, that move me ever closer to isolation and alienation from myself, others, and from God. And now I would prefer to be alone, because here I can polish my prized possession that helps define the meaning of my life. I have a secret place where I get a sense of satisfaction, satiation, and safety. I want relief. I want to be saved from my headaches, my hurts, and my heartaches. I'll admit I'm in a dead and desolate place, but if I didn't have this, I would feel probably even more depressed and destitute. I have been able to build my own sanctuary apart from God. And yes, it is a place of devotion and worship. If I don't feel like God can save me from my drudgery and my dread, I will find someone or something that can. And in this, God calls out to you and me in his kindness. Two verses after our Old Testament reading this morning. This is verse 9, Genesis 3, 9. We read the Lord calling in the midst of hiding. The man and the woman, they hid, but the Lord called out to the man and asked, "Where are you?" And they respond, perhaps we respond, "We are hiding because we're naked and we're afraid." I ask us the same question as we begin Lent. Simply, where are you? But I'll say it again. God in Christ calls out to you in kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 in the Common English Bible reads thusly, "Or do you have contempt for the riches of God's generosity, tolerance, and patience? Don't you realize that God's kindness is supposed to lead you to change your heart and life? Or the ESV, God's kindness is meant to lead us to what? Repentance. What is the kind call of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to you and me as we begin Lent? Like with Adam and Eve, and perhaps like with Evagrius' story, he's holding out not just clothes for us, but a habit to you. That is to say, new clothes of righteousness, clothes of new life, clothes of a new disposition. God calls out to clothe us with righteousness, a righteousness, as you know, that we cannot earn, for it is by grace you have been saved. Will you come out and be clothed? No. I refuse to be exposed in my nakedness. I will not be vulnerable. I would rather choose to cling to the conventions of control, false comforts, and consolations as I continue to compromise. I'll create my own clothes, like Adam and Eve, a covering, leaves of my own making. First, like Evagrius, will you be clothed with a habit, as it were? Outward clothing that reflects a different inward state or disposition. I propose to you that one of the invitations of this season, and really always, is in Ephesians 4:21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Will we receive and put on the clothes that Christ offers us? Secondly, like Evagrius, will you too enter into the desert? What? That is, enter into times of silence and solitude, doing without something for a season or this season. And not just a vagarious, but Jesus goes before us into the desert or the wilderness. This morning in our gospel reading, Jesus, led by the Spirit, is led into the desert, or again, the wilderness. It's the same Greek word. The desert is a place that is, yes, deserted. It is a place where resources are scarce, where we begin to feel our needs more acutely. The desert is a solitary place. For Evagrius, monks, him and monks more broadly, they renounce earthly comforts and exterior distractions to wholly pursue a life of charity, simplicity, solitude, silence, prayer, meditation, work, hospitality, and virtue. Tim Vivian calls monks the true, quote, fundamentalists. He uses this description because they take the gospel literally and devote themselves to, quote, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The monk was someone who was absolutely devoted to the soul's health. Lent issues an invitation to enter into the desert. Yes, for our own soul's health, so we can shed the things that keep us distracted, to shed those things that are weighing us down, to leave behind those sinful props we use to numb ourselves, to soothe ourselves, to reassure ourselves. The wilderness is a place of being stripped so that we can be stirred to step more fully into the spiritual life, that is, the life of Jesus. We slow down to actually listen to our internal clamoring, that we might sort through it and be reordered by Jesus in the stillness. Evagrius left for the desert. He first lived for a time in a monastic community in the Egyptian desert before withdrawing further into greater solitude. After about 2 years, he moved deeper into the desert, where he remained for the rest of his life. According to Palladius, he spent many years there, devoted to ascetic practices, disciplining his thoughts, his body, and his passions. During this time, he wrote extensively, offered hospitality, encouraged fellow monks, provided spiritual guidance, and eventually died in the desert at around 60 years of age. As I close, allow me briefly to walk us through Jesus' own temptation in the desert and ask us some corresponding questions to hopefully get us to think about Lent and how we move in and through Lent. Our reading, our gospel reading, is in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1 this morning. We read that Jesus was, after 40 days of not eating, what? He was hungry. This is verse 3. I have already asked you one question this morning, which was, where are you? And the second question I feel like that arises from our text is, are you hungry? Or put differently, what are you hungry for? We are all hungry. We have desires, we have longings for many different things to fill and fulfill us. And so we need to ask, how are we filling ourselves? Unlike Eve's sin and Adam's, are we engaged in a pattern of eating good, proper, and appropriate things? Thanking the giver, seeing that we have everything we have as a gift, and seeing ourselves as grateful recipients. Before meals, I've said this before, we say grace, coming from the Latin gratia, meaning thanks, just like gracias, meaning thanks. Like with Eve, Satan tells Jesus to go ahead and feed himself now. Why? Because you can't wait on God. He won't come through for you and feed you. We might be reminded here of Jesus' words in John 4:31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Did you bring him some crackers or a Twinkie earlier? That's not in the text. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Father is Jesus' portion, his sustainer and his strength. Is he ours? Jesus is faithful and abstains in the face of the accuser, Satan, where Adam and Eve ate. In our desire, in our hunger, we may primarily eat, hopefully, on the true manna, the true bread of heaven that comes down into the world to give his life to and for the life of the world. Are you hungry? Where are you eating? Third question, who are you? We're still in verse 3. In the temptation for Jesus to eat, to engage in making, quote, fast food, the accuser does a tricky thing in crafting his question that I think you may notice. He begins the question by inciting doubt. He begins his temptation with the word, if. If you are the Son of God, are you in relationship with the Father? Are you actually his son? Or are you alone? Have you entertained the idea that maybe you have it all wrong? You are here hungry. It doesn't look like he's taking care of his son. Go ahead and take care of yourself, because no one else will. If you are the Son of God, is that really who you are? God loves you, and he gives his Son for you to make you new. Hopefully, I tell you that a lot. You are cherished as his beloved. But is that really who you are? You don't like yourself. How can God even like you? Satan really wants for you and for me to believe this. And we do struggle here. We are tested on this point, maybe a lot. Because probably, you might say, I feel and I am misunderstood. I don't feel like people are generally safe. I don't feel that people really care about me or take an interest in me, make space for me. I feel like a burden. I feel alone. And I don't think God cares about my hunger or my predicament. It is a fight to believe that we're not alone. And we're reminded, Hebrews 15:5, he won't leave us or forsake us. And we are affirmed in Christ as the beloved of God. Jesus here is literally alone. He's in the desert with absolutely nothing. But I think it's important for us to note that just before he's driven into the wilderness, he is affirmed by his Father. Chapter 3, verse 17 here in Matthew. You are my beloved Son, in with whom I am well pleased. We need so desperately to know who we are. We too are sons and daughters loved, but we need to hear this affirmation. I simply ask, have you heard his affirming voice? Fourth question. Who has your allegiance? Who do you give authority to, if anyone? Who do we follow? Satan tempts Jesus with power. This is verse 8. And he says, if you worship me, show your allegiance to me, I'll give you power. And with power, we can secure all of our other needs. But the Father's called Jesus to a mission of self-sacrificial love. Satan calls Jesus to give, again, him his allegiance or worship. And here, on this point too, Satan tempts us. I will give you authority. Professor of theology, Norman Wurzbach, Duke University, and a farmer, writes this, quote, in a condition of fear and mistrust, we are tempted to amass as much power and possessions for ourselves as possible, believing the more control we have over our own fate and those of others, the more secure we will be, close quote. Satan's voice, God's withholding from you because he's cruel. He's aloof. He's uncaring. So go out and get what you want and what you know you need. Again, you don't have to wait. Procure power and position for yourself. Lastly, if you, verse 9, if again, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan tests Jesus to prove whether or not he is safe. You can't be hurt, can you? Satan again is looking to hurt the familial father-son relationship. Test your father. See if he is to be trusted. Jesus says, verse 12, this would be putting God to the test. And this would show a lack of trust and cast shadow on the Father's dependability. Last question. Is God your place? Is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit your place of security? Your safe and stable place? Do you believe that God is for you and he will protect you? Yes, Christians die every day. They are harmed and we and Christians get sick. But do you believe that he has you and that he holds you in this life and in death? The voice here, Satan is saying, the Father is not dependable. And he again is not to be trusted. So go make your own way, because I'm tired of waiting on the Lord. In all of this, let's be honest. We do struggle to trust, do we not? And we do sin. Good news here. Jesus is not only my example of rock-hard resolve and security in the face of temptation, but he's also our Savior. Malcolm Guite writes, he is the one who takes my place and stands in for me. And in the mystery of redemption, he acts for me and makes up in his resistance to evil that which is lacking in mine. The point of this text that I want to underscore is Jesus' faithfulness, not ours. That's what this passage is about. Jesus was and is faithful. He is our covering. He is our clothing. He is faithful in the desert. He is our food. He's our affirmation and our identity. He deserves our full worship and allegiance. He is the one that procures our redemption by his good works, not we ourselves. So, as the Ash Wednesday service says, and I'll say it again here, I invite you, therefore, in the name of the church, to the observance of a holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and by the reading and meditating on God's holy word. And we all said, Amen.